Before we get into God's Word, I want to say something about my brother, my co-laborer, my friend, and mentor, our brother, George Perkins. George has a unique combination by God's grace of wisdom and boldness and humility and patience and biblical exactness. And I have learned much. I've been a quiet student of George's for the past 14 months. And George helps me think about eternity. In the past months, as George's health has deteriorated, it's been so convicting and encouraging to see him set chemo dates based on elders' meetings and Sunday mornings and Thursday night discipleship counseling training. When anybody would have just cause to stay home and watch TV for good health, I've witnessed a brother spend and be spent for the glory of God. And I want to be George Perkins when I grow up. We love you, brother. God gets all the glory, but there is a time for due honor, and it is now. Well, turn with me to Revelation 21. I'm not going to take the time to read Revelation 21 and into parts of chapter 22 this morning. It's about heaven, the final stage in God's plan, what this passage will call the new heaven and the new earth, or what theologians sometimes call the eternal state. But what it is not just a time when you die, but it's a time when all accounts are settled, when the saved, the redeemed, will be with Jesus in heaven and will be there forever and ever. And those who did not receive his Son, did not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will perish in hell apart from his presence, and in a way in his presence for all eternity. It is that eternal time that Revelation 21 and 22 has in mind, and I encourage you, perhaps at your lunch table again, another nudge for family worship, maybe read this, dads, to your kids and wife this afternoon, around the lunch table today, to see the whole sweep of it. But what we're going to do is pick pieces of it to show that this thing, this timeline, this specific spot in God's plan is the consummation of all that is, and all things have been building toward it, anticipating it. They culminate and are fulfilled one day in this eternal state. What it will help us do is see some strings or threads that need to be traced through the whole Bible. Our last point in chapter 22 will be the thing that the Bible starts out by describing for us. So in the Genesis account, there we have the first thing mentioned, and Revelation picks up and says it is also the thing in heaven, and we see a big string, a big thread that is drawn throughout, and we'll get to that in just a second and see it. And so some of it is just a taste, something of a sample, something of a wetting your taste for the upcoming messages in the Old Testament, and something of an anticipation for our Saturday seminar this next Saturday, which, as I said, I think is our most important. Because I think we tend to look at the Bible as this nice collection of stories. And this one helps out there, and this one helps out like this. And you go over here if you want to hear about the funny guy in the whale story, and you tell this one to your kids, and kids are kind of confused because they don't know if David was before Abraham or whether that matters. And what I hope to do in the next couple of months, and am praying for earnestly, is that God gives us a passion for his word. And that doesn't just mean pulling out this sample verse, possibly ripping it out of its context, getting it to say something that it really doesn't say or mean something that it really doesn't mean, taking a promise and putting it in the pocket and missing the forest for the trees. So the next couple of months, we're all forest. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at the end of the forest. We could call this message something of the end from the beginning. So before we ever talk about Genesis, before next week we even ask, why do we care about the Old Testament? Why do we need it as Christians of the New Testament era? Before we even ask those questions, we want to see where this thing is going so that we might back up to Genesis and start seeing these things spelled out, laid out, the puzzle pieces put together. D.A. Carson gives a great illustration. He says, imagine you're a missionary to a small tribe in Papua New Guinea that is, it is pre-Stone Age in its technology. And you decide, now learning their language, that you want to describe to them electricity. And so you say, I'm going to tell you something today. It's a word you don't have a word for. We'll make up a word. We'll call it electricity. You start scratching your head for categories. You say, electricity is like a spirit. That's the closest thing in their language to what this current would be. And so this spirit-like thing, it runs across vine-like things. They're actually called wires, and they're made in a factory. A factory is a place where you make things. Never mind. Skip that. We'll just stick with vine-like things. These vine-like things carry the spirit, and we stretch the vine-like things from tree to tree. Well, actually, we take the trees out of the ground. We shave off all the branches. We put them back in the ground. They're called... Never mind. Let's skip that. We string it all the way to your mud hut. And then we run the spirit-like thing across these vine-like things into your mud hut. And then you'll have a circle thing that gets hot and you can cook on it. And that way you don't have to have a smoky fire in your mud hut. And it also can run to this transparent ball thing. And it's like a small sun. And it's inside your house, but you can turn it on whenever you want. So if you wanted to stay up late in, well, I don't know what you would do in Papua New Guinea, staying up late, but if you wanted to stay up late, you could. How am I doing telling them about electricity? I haven't even talked about harnessing electricity, making electricity, storing electricity. Sure, I haven't talked about amps and ohms and volts. What is it, they're stupid? Why don't they get it? How come they don't understand? Well, it isn't that they're stupid at all. But they do lack the categories, don't they? There are too many new things all at once. And too many new things all at once as a foreign concept blow the mind. And what John sees in Revelation 21 and 22 is something like that. How shall we talk about a God who is invisible? How should we describe in finite words a God who is infinite? A God who is everywhere and one day will be where we are, which is somewhere. How do we describe a throne room? Or how do you paint the picture of glory? How do you put into words a God who is invisible and one day will be seen face to face? How should we describe God? And the God of heaven that we will know. Well, Revelation 21 and 22, as I said, paints the picture for us as heaven as the consummate in five things. It is the consummation of. It is first the consummate creation. It's the fulfillment of. It's the culmination of creation. See this in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. You see in verse 1 that this consummate creation mingles heaven and earth. When it says it's a new heaven and a new earth, it doesn't mean that there is a new heaven over there and there is a new earth down there. What it means to say is now heaven and earth are one, as Handel put it in a Christmas cantata long ago. Or really, as Jesus asked us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus came healing. He came preaching a message of the kingdom. And he came healing as a way of showing his victory over the curse. And the curse is actually something that we know well in this creation. Look at verse 4. Where it shows us that the consummate creation means no more curse. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be death. Where did that come from? The curse. No longer be any mourning. That's as a result of all the things bad in the curse, or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. When Jesus comes healing, he comes not just because he has an aversion to sickness, or else he would have healed everybody. But he didn't do that. He healed specifically and purposefully. And what it was a show, a sign that now kingdom is coming to earth. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so now we have a foretaste of the curse being defeated. Of the curse one day being no more. Heaven and earth one day will be mingled. Now there is this thing of heaven Christians and earth Christians, and there's a big difference. Death separates the two. And one day these will be one. There will be no difference in the presence of the Lord, not in the spirit of our hearts and in the presence of the Lord in heaven. One day all that will be flattened out to be the fullness and culmination that heaven and earth are one, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and there will be no more curse. And it will also be the finest and fullest quench. Look at verse 6. He said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Thirst. Now keep in mind what's going on here. Thirst. You know that. We know that from creation. We know that sensation of wanting and then getting quenched. But we know that cycle, like we learned from the book of Ecclesiastes in months past, that this cycle of needing and getting fulfilled and then needing again is something God put in this creation so that we would seek something that is more satisfying than water or food or relationships or things. And so here is the ultimate thirst. But there's something between knowing the thirst that's needed and heaven, which is the ultimate thirst, and that's Jesus coming on earth and saying, "I'm the water. Once you drink from me, you'll never what? Thirst again." And yet we know as Christians that that's true, but it's a kind of now and not yet. You might want to write that phrase down. We'll return to that throughout this message. Now and not yet. It's a now and not yet sort of thing. Yes, we're quenched with Jesus and we know he's the answer. And before Jesus, we would go looking for the quench, ridiculously sticking our mouth in sand, ridiculously looking for maybe just an eyedropper's worth of water, a little religion on the tongue, thinking that would soothe, thinking that would satisfy, and it didn't. And then Jesus is our quench. But we know as Christians, this isn't it, is it? I mean, if this is the time right now that you know in your life that you are utterly and completely satisfied, then this isn't earth, it's heaven. And we know better than that, right? This isn't it yet. And so one day it is coming where there is the ultimate quench for our thirst. We're kind of quenched, but still thirsty. And you see hints of that throughout the Bible. Psalm 63 is an example you might want to hunt down on your own of kind of hungry, filled, and still hungry. But in heaven there'll be the ultimate quench. Notice also that this concept of a new creation, which you see used throughout these verses here, a new creation. Think back to the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." And we like to think of that in terms of you don't do so much bad anymore, now you start to do more good. And then in that sense, you're a new creation. Could it be that Jesus was hinting at this concept of a new heaven, a new earth, a new creation, a curse-free creation? Could it be that Jesus was thinking of this theme across the whole Bible of a creation? And being in Christ means you're being in a new creation. You're a part now of the new creation, knowing full well that still one day the final culmination of this new creation, new heaven and new earth, is still to come. Secondly, heaven is the consummate marriage. It's the consummate marriage, the complete marriage. Look at what verse 2 says. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, not the first time in the Bible that God's relationship with his people is described of as a marriage relationship. Adam and Eve knew this well. Adam and Eve knew that their oneness and intimacy was something of an indication of the needed oneness and intimacy with God himself. He put it in man that it's not good for him to be alone. And then God picks at that, adopting or marrying, we could say, engaging Israel as his people, as his bride. But throughout the Old Testament, Israel plays the harlot bride, doesn't she? She goes away and God continually goes after her and goes after her and goes after her. We know in the church age, Ephesians 5, Paul looked at us as the bride of Christ. And one day the culmination of that is still to come. The New Testament says that we're married and at other times says that we're engaged to Christ. Did you notice that? Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians that I betrothed you to Christ. Betrothed, engaged. We know that one day in heaven there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the wedding party at the end of the marriage. In one sense, the wedding has already happened and we're already married, and so we walk as a faithful bride. In another sense, it's still to come, isn't it? Again, now, and say it with me, not yet. I'll ask you to do that several times. Prepare for next time. Heaven is the consummate marriage. And we see it in our lives, we see it in the scriptures, we see, again, another thread pulled through the whole Bible, where now we're going, oh, that's what that means, that's what that means. Okay, here's why you were doing this, here's where this is going. And we see the end, perhaps from the beginning. The third thing is that heaven is the consummate tabernacle or temple. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Tabernacle. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, these are new words to you, and you may not know the history. Be patient. Come over the next 18 weeks or so on Sunday morning, and maybe these pieces will start to come together for you. And you'll see these things in God's plan of how the Bible fits together, and it will make more sense. But for those of you who do know this Old Testament tabernacle concept, you know that this was for the Israelites who were wandering in the desert, and God would sometimes show up on a mountain. He'd sometimes lead them with a pillar of cloud, a symbol of his presence, or fire by night, or maybe he would just show himself through the means of parting the Red Sea, or judging. But you didn't know when he was coming, you didn't know how he was coming, and you didn't know where he was coming. Before the tabernacle, Moses has to go out to what's called the tent of meeting to meet with God, and only Moses meets with him. And it's outside the camp. But then God institutes the tabernacle. God's tent. The place of God's dwelling. Imagine, you're traveling, you're an Israelite, you're wandering through the desert, you set up camp, and not only do you set up your tent, you set up God's tent too. Where? Far away from your camp? Right in the middle of it. The symbol of God's presence now is among his people. But this is this temporary tent-like tabernacle for God's presence. Eventually, it leads, when they're in the city, the land where God has promised, to a permanent place of his dwelling called what? The temple. The temple. And it's the city, the holy city of God, it's called. It's called the place of God's dwelling. Jerusalem was a city of God's presence, and then in the middle of Jerusalem was the temple. In the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the very essence of God's presence, now permanently fixed among his people. Well, permanently? No. There's captivity. The temple's destroyed. They come back from the Babylonian captivity and try to build a second temple, and it's just kind of not so good. And so Jesus comes. What does John 1, verse 14 say? He put on flesh and what? Dwelt. He dwelt among us. Literally, it's tabernacled. The Greek word there is he tabernacled among us. Wait a minute, tabernacled. Now we've got tabernacled through the whole Bible. We have a symbol of God's presence in this Old Testament tent in the middle of nowhere as a symbol of God being in the midst of his people. But it gets better. You think maybe the temple is the permanent fixture for God's presence, but then that's destroyed. The people learn a lesson. They're anticipating through the prophets one who would come and put on flesh. Now God's presence is flesh and blood, and I can see him. I can even touch him without dying. And then he leaves. But he leaves us the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus said that's better. It's better because now he isn't out there. He's where? He's in here. And this isn't enough either, is it? One day, we will see him face to face. Face to face. He tabernacled among us. God is the tabernacle. Notice, it says in chapter 1, verse 22, there's no temple. I saw no temple in it. Might mess with you at first, because chapter 21, verse 3 says, there's a tabernacle, heaven's the tabernacle, and then verse 22 says, there's no temple in it. Well, those are kind of similar things, but look, it's described for us as God himself. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. God himself is his temple. It's the culmination of God's presence among his people, and that tabernacle theme is another thread pulled through the whole Bible that we have to see. Fourth, heaven is the consummate city. It's the culmination of this concept of the city of God. We know in the Old Testament there was the promised land. They would go and inhabit the land, and then they did, and God was dwelling there. They thought it was permanent. But heaven is the consummate city. Chapter 21, verses 12 to 17 describe this new Jerusalem, it's called. It's not the same Jerusalem. It's not that heaven will be over in physical Israel. That's not the point. This is a new Jerusalem. And look at its shape. You see its shape at the end of verse 16. It says it's 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Well, that's a cube, isn't it? And we ask ourselves, where else is there a cube mentioned in the Bible? Is there any other mention of a cubed-shaped thing in the Bible? There's one, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the only cubed-shaped thing. So could it be possible, duh, is it amazing that our God does this thing of being so intricate and purposeful in his plans? Doesn't it show us a master builder in the plan and a master planner in the scriptures? So now heaven is this consummate place of his dwelling. It's a cube. It's a symbol for the presence of God. Notice its measurements in verse 16. It's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the rod. In my translation has 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. 1,500 miles. Well, if you didn't know, miles weren't a concept, you know, popular in first century times. So this is someone taking a first century measurement and giving us a 20th century equivalent. Really an English equivalent. Are we supposed to do that, though? That's the question. Is really what John is after here to show us how big it is? So that we can say 1,500 miles cubed, my, that would fit a gazillion mansions. And the mansions could each be so many square feet. Is that really the point? Well, you probably have a footnote in your Bible like I do in mine that literally it said 12,000 stadia. A stadia was approximately 600 feet. But why 12,000? Is that number important here? Do numbers matter in the Bible? Sometimes numbers are very literal and precise, and sometimes they can be symbolic, especially in the book of Revelation. 12,000, is that an important number? Well, you see it also pop up in verse 12. Look at what it says there. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes the sons of Israel, 12 tribes. Oh, look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles. Do you think Jesus was really aiming for 15 and could only find 12? I know there's more out here. I guess we'll just go with 12. Do you think he would have liked to have 11, but Judas had to do that stupid thing and he had to be in because of prophecy? No, he has 12 on purpose, right? Any coincidence? 12 tribes and 12 apostles? The book of Revelation thinks not. The book of Revelation says 12 and 12, a symbol of the Old Testament, a symbol of the New Testament. Let's times it by 1,000. Why 1,000? Because it's the totality of God's redeemed people from Old Testament and New Testament. Heaven isn't about how big it is. Heaven is about who's there. And guess what? We get to be there. And not one of them will be lost. And so it's described here as 12 and 12 times 1,000 they're all in. He didn't miss a one. And we get an indication, not just from verses 12 and 14, that those might be symbolic numbers. We actually have in verse 17. Look at this. It says, yes, he measured it according to human measurements, but this phrase, which are also angelic measurements. That's usually a key in this kind of literature called apocalyptic literature, to flip the switch and start thinking in a different kind of writing style. So when I say, my wife's lips are roses, what happened to most of you is you flipped the switch to poetry. You didn't picture my wife with these petals and buds and think, ooh, you might want to get that checked out. What you thought is, oh, that's poetry. It means they're soft, it means they're red, it means they're pouty, they're beautiful. Yeah, and when John writes in this kind of literature, it's very familiar to his readers in the first century. They would flip the switch all the time. And one of the ways the switch would be flipped would be to say things like, an angel told me, or this is an angelic measurement, or the like. And so the point is not what its shape is necessarily, what its measurements are necessarily, or even what its materials are. Look at verses 18 to 21. You know these descriptions pretty well. There are all kinds of stones everywhere. The two that are most well known are in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. Now, are we supposed to look at this and go, yeah, can't wait to see that gold street. Can't wait to see the clam that made those pearls. Man. Those 12 clams must be something. You know, they get a special spot in heaven. I mean, come on. Is that really the point here? What's John trying to tell us? The point of this description of heaven is not how glorious these things are, but on God. That's the key here, is not that we will go to heaven and be impressed with streets. We'll go to heaven and be impressed with Christ, and we'll be so impressed with Christ that gold, I don't know, walk on it, I guess. Hey, Peter, what should I do with this big pearl? I don't know, make a gate out of it or something. Jesus is there, and that's what I want to look at. Do you see? It takes things that we treat as valuable and beautiful and shows how incomparable they are compared to the glory of Christ. Pearls don't matter when he's there. I mean, think of gates. Gates are made out of wrought iron. What's a road made out of? Asphalt. That's not beautiful stuff. This description is not to the glory of a place. It's to the glory of God. Remember, he himself is the temple. So in describing this place, in a sense, it's also describing God, isn't it? It's describing his surpassing gloriousness. All of these are pictures of his presence, aren't they? We've looked at creation, and yes, God is everywhere. And he made this pact with Adam and Eve, and judgment came, but he's making a new creation. It's a tabernacle, a picture of God's presence among men, and one day it will be the consummate and complete tabernacle. And we saw it building over time. It went from tent to building, to Jesus, to Spirit, and one day to heaven. And we shouldn't be unaware of those connections and seeing those threads throughout. It's a city. It is the consummate city. It is the most glorious city. Not a city like the era of David and Solomon, far better. So that when we read the descriptions of Solomon and gold and silver and how much he had and how beautiful it all was, should we just look back there with no New Testament eyes and be amazed? Oh yeah, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of gold. That's a big kingdom. That's pretty successful. Or should we be backing up and seeing the whole picture? Gold, silver, stuff, riches, temple. Where's all this in the Bible? Oh, don't forget about Revelation 21. It picks up again there. And Jesus is it. And heaven is its culmination. And so Solomon's temple is just a foreshadow. It's just a hint. He doesn't want to take us back there. And we're not supposed to just look there in a box. We back up and we see the whole forest. And it is a glorious forest. The fifth thing here is that heaven is the consummate garden. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, show us that this is a garden too, in a sense. And this is what I hinted at earlier. Genesis 2 talked about a garden. Revelation 22 talks about a garden. Look at verse 2. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Tree of life, where's that? The garden. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned. They couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did, and God banished them from the garden. And even in history, a common Israelite perspective was that the garden was really the first temple. It was that first place where God's people worshipped Him in a direct experience with His presence. So, okay, now we've got places for His presence. You see that theme developing through the whole Bible. Where is God's presence charted and elevated and dropped and pulled and increased and amplified and one day fulfilled? Well, the garden is part of that indeed. It's where it started. And now one day, the tree of life will be open again. Remember, God put angels at the garden to guard the entrance lest Adam and Eve come back in and eat of the tree of life. The symbol was, this is the place of my presence and sin excludes you from my presence. And there is a way forward for salvation, namely in the woman's seed, but there is not a way back to the garden. Well, there's a future way to the garden. It's a spiritual garden. The theme picks up again. There is the garden in heaven. I don't think literally. I don't think there's actually going to be a tree of life there. But the point is, salvation is in heaven. Salvation is here now. We know it, but it's a now and not yet. Paul called the day of Christ a day of salvation. It's a one day now. There. There's the tree of life. And we eat of it, and we're saved, symbolically speaking. There are a lot of connections, we could say, between the shape of the garden and the outlay of the tabernacle. We won't take the time to do that, but maybe just hearing that, maybe you see, wow, man, this is intricate. But one thing that's interesting here is this phrase, the nations. Look at the end of verse 2. The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the, what? Nations. Okay, remember, think whole Bible. Whole Bible, nations, where's that come from? Well, Ryan, we've been talking about nations from Psalm 67 in our Great Commission weekend. Nations that God had in anticipation that the nations would come to worship Him, remember? And we said, don't forget, that connects with the Great Commission. Go into all the world. One day they'll be saved, people from all the nations. You see? Now, all of a sudden, the gates are open. Remember, the gates were closed in a sense. There were angels guarding the entrance to the tree of life. And now it's open. And it's not just open for Adam and Eve. It's not just open for Israelites. It's not just open for Abraham and his children or Moses or the best people or just for a nation. It is open to the nations. Okay, so it pops up in Psalms. Anything before that? Well, one of the best places in Genesis 12. Turn there quickly. I'm going to wrap up some loose ends here, give you something that will either bore you to death or blow your mind. You people who are bored, make sure you clean up after the people who have their minds blown up. We can't think of nations without thinking of maybe the first place that comes into existence in way of promise anyway, and that's Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 18, four chapters, promises are given to Abraham. It says this, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land," one of the promises, "I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation," one of the promises. "And I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." What does he mean, you'll be a blessing? Well, at the end of verse 3, he says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." You say, "Ryan, well, you're stretching it. That says families. Revelation 22 said nations." Okay, go to Genesis 18. Verse 18, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation," again reiterating the promises, "and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Wow. What we just read in heaven, what we just read in Revelation 22 was stuff that was promised in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 18. And then that thread didn't just disappear and jump over to Revelation 22. It is traced throughout the whole Bible. It runs through Psalm 67. It runs through the Great Commission. So I want to show you a chart, and don't write it down. You don't need to get it. I know this is a heavy sort of teaching message, and putting a chart at the end is just dumb of me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. What I want to show you is that you see off to the left here, four things of promise. Four of them: people, land, great nation, and blessing to nations. If you look through chapter 12, 15, 17, and 18 of Genesis, this is what's promised to Abraham and his offspring. It starts to be fulfilled in the next book, the book of Exodus, as God's people are now multiplying, and he has a bunch of them, and he collects them and pulls them from Egypt. And so it's starting to be fulfilled. There's a level of fulfillment in what was promised to Abraham. The land isn't actually promised, it is promised at Abraham's time, but not fulfilled until Joshua's time, when they start to enter that land. Joshua enters that land that's flowing with milk and honey. And then David finally is the one where the culmination of this great nation sees its heyday, and it's glorious. It's so glorious that he is actually a blessing to the nations. You think of Solomon and what happens when the Queen of Sheba comes and brings offerings and says, "I'm blessed because you're blessed." Queen of Sheba, she's not a Jew. She's not an Israelite. She comes and says, "I'm blessed because you're blessed. It's a blessing to the nations." This is Genesis 12 stuff. This is "all the families of the earth will be blessed." But, man, Jesus comes and things get spiritual. These physical things, which were just shadows of fulfillment, are starting to now be substantially fulfilled, so that God's people aren't this people that are in the desert or wandering around or moping. Now it's a church. He's purified them. He's bought them. He made a new covenant with them. Now the land isn't so much over there. Now his dwelling place is in hearts. It's not in a city where you then have to make your trek. You then have to pay your homage to the city. Now he's in hearts, and so his kingdom, his great nation, is now universal. It's a spiritual kingdom. He reigns in hearts. He reigns spiritually. In blessing to the nations, how can we hear that and not think of the Great Commission? And yet one day you see all of these have a greater fulfillment in that final day, that new heaven and new earth, which we've learned from Revelation 21 and 22 this morning. I hope you at least see connectedness in the Bible from this chart. If it doesn't help, if it's confusing, well, come and we'll spend some time on charts on our Saturday seminar time, and we'll probably even do some charts Some engineers are happy, some wives are not. But we'll do some charts throughout this series to try to see this big picture of God's plan and what he's up to, and to see that it's not about just this story and that story, and we just have pockets full of stories. No, instead what we have is a plan from a God who is the God of history. And he recorded it for us with intricacy and carefulness, so words stretched through the whole Bible matter. And this is our God, and this is his word. And so I hope you come eager and hungry to learn over the next several weeks. And I want to do this as we close. We won't close with a closing song this morning, but I do want to tell you this before we close. Heaven is available to all. The nations now can enter in and eat of the tree of life. The nations can come and have their curse removed. No more tears, no more pain, no more heartache, no more hunger, no more thirst. You can come. In fact, the end of Revelation ends with that. The bride says, come. You who have no money, come. Buy wine and milk without price. Come, Jesus says, come. You won't be satisfied in other things. His plan is not something of the makings of religious nuts. And so his Bible is not just a collection of religious thoughts. God is real. He has spoken. And he says today, I have made a way. Come.